You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1998 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Ted Sleeper on the subject, Meditations on Creation. This class is titled, Meditations on Light and Darkness.
We're going to make an attempt. Today actually is a little bit longer to fit within the time frame. And so I have done some cutting and paring, but there's some very serious stuff that is presented out of such simple statements in Genesis. And so we're going to need to take some time to kind of let that get into our system. There's no other way around it. So anyway, let's get going and see how things go. In Genesis chapter 1, and you can turn it up if you'd like. I have it here on the overhead with a little bit of free translation going on, I suppose, but not much. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light, that it was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And once again, in the very first few verses of Genesis, there is one fundamental lesson that God continually hammers home to us. The first of all first lessons. Notice, there's a condition, and God said, and God saw, and God did. God has always been there. And so the lesson that comes to us again is that God has control over both the darkness as well as the light. He is Lord, He is Master of light and darkness. Remember yesterday from Isaiah 45, I create the light, I create the darkness. You have to understand that if you think into Old Testament times and in the nature of human thought in those days, in all of the ancient creation myths of the surrounding world, darkness was the great opponent of the God of light. This was war and an adversarial relationship. Darkness is not the opponent of God. Darkness is as much the servant of the Almighty as is light. Reflect on that one in your own private time. Reflect on that as you read Romans 8 again, as we mentioned yesterday. Both are the servants of the Almighty. What a profound and yet such a simple statement. The profundity, if you like, of what is here is what we want to talk about this morning. But first I'd like to take a few moments to kind of review some stuff that I have talked about before in other years that is probably second nature to you. Everybody recognizes that light and darkness is used in the New Testament as well in the Old in a spiritual sense. And I'd like to just explore that for a moment and remind you of how it is used in the Bible, this symbology of light and darkness. The first place that we go to consider this is the simple message of John the Apostle in his letter. Very simply stated, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, have you ever tried to puzzle that one out? God is light, and we're very mathematically inclined, actually, as a society, so we always put it an equal sign in there. But that doesn't make sense. God equals light. God isn't light. It's lots of things. God is love. God is spirit. The point of this expression is not to say that light somehow is what we think of in terms of God. What he's trying to say is God is the definition of light. In other words, all that God is what defines light. And therefore, all that God is not is what defines darkness. That's what John is trying to tell us. In another passage, this time in his gospel, he uses a little different words, but he conveys the same powerful point to us. Remember John 1, verse 4? And I put in the word there as opposed to he that is in the Greek. In the Word was literally the life, not just life, not livingness. In the Word was the life, and the life was the light of men. What's John teaching us? The same thing he was teaching us back in his letter. Light is the presence of God's life. All that God is his life. And where that is light. And where God is not, where God's life is absent, there is darkness. So you have this association of God's life being the light. It's a very important definition. We need to absorb that one. We have a theology in our community that sometimes tends to miss that basic, simple, childlike point. It is God's life that is his light. Now, Paul, and you can open up if you'd like to see this one. In fact, we do need to open it up because I don't have an overhead. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have a passage which links this concept of light to another passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. But so let's just take a look at this. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And just kind of ponder these words in verse 6. He says, "It is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness." There's your Genesis 1. "It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts, in our minds, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." And of course, where did we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? Where was the glory of God to be seen? And Paul says, in the face of Jesus Christ. And he's contrasting that to the face of Moses, in which the glory of God was also seen in a fading fashion. But in the face of Christ, this was a light that was enduring. But the emphasis here is that he now has made a connection with another word, the word glory. And just to give you a basic sense of the word. Sometimes we attach kind of almost fuzzy mystical ideas and we say glory. Glory just means that which is valuable and honorable, that which is to be esteemed. What is more to be esteemed about God than who he is? Why do we value God other than who he has shown himself to be? And all his behavior and in his life. And so when we go back to the time of which this passage is now also referencing, when the glory of God was shown to Moses, and remember, the glory of God to the Israelitish mind was the light, then the pillar of cloud, the fire. So all of this idea of light and, interestingly, darkness are associated together with this cloud. But he asked, "Show me now thy glory, O God, that I know that you will go amongst us despite our sins." And what does he see? Well, he actually doesn't see a whole lot. What he does is he hears. Here is the knowledge, the proclamation now of God's glory. And you know the passage. The Lord passed by Moses and he proclaims, the Lord God, compassionate and kind. I've translated these words a bit. Compassionate and kind, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and faithfulness, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting iniquity upon the fathers and upon their children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. That is why we highly esteem our God. This is who he is. This is the light. This is all that God is, summed up, and hence the light that shines upon us, and for which we rejoice. And there's, in this particular context, I think we can appreciate seeing here the life of God being manifest, the glory of God, this association of God's life with light. We recognize in the New Testament that the light of the world is not just some abstract concept, some proclamation in some words that someone wrote. The life of God was preeminently manifest and shown forth from a man. And so we're not surprised, and again, I'm just reminding you of these things, you know this well, that Jesus is the light of the world. He's the light of the world, and those who follow him do not walk in darkness. They don't walk where God's life is absent, where God is not. They walk where God is, because they're following the one who is the fullness of the Father's life. All the fullness of the deity was manifest in him, says Paul. And this life, says John in his letter, was manifested. This is God's life, was manifested in Jesus. We have seen, we bear witness, and we declare to you that life that is eternal. God's life isn't the failing life that we know. Isn't the corrupting life that we know. It is the life that is eternal, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And so we recognize by way of review that light in the New Testament, in the Bible, has this theme that's connected with the life of God. Again, where God is, light is all that God is, and darkness is all that God is not. Okay? With that little review, I'd like us to pause at this moment, and if I could, I'd like us to sing together a hymn. Also a hymn that you can recognize fits well with this context. Hymn 101, the second tune. Lord of all being throned afar, thy glory flames from sun and star, center and soul of every sphere, yet to each seeking heart, how near. Hymn 101. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Have you ever pondered the incongruity that exists in that statement? What is the primary, I don't want to say function, but what happens when there is darkness? You go into a cave and the lights are turned out. We all understand that darkness hides, it conceals. So how was it known what the state of the earth was in? Formless, formed. Empty, filled. How do you know? Darkness conceals everything. And so that men cannot see, discern, and therefore discover the true nature, the tohu and the bohu that was in existence on the earth. And if it can't be seen, how do you go about correcting something that you can't see? Interesting. But you have a situation here that demands some kind of change. But you remember, moving now to a spiritual level, that spiritual darkness is the absence of God's life. Any surprise then that in a world where darkness prevails in a spiritual sense, that again, men and women have no ability to discern what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, what belongs to God, what doesn't belong to God. That in essence, darkness provides a cover for moral confusion. Take an example. I'd like you to go over to Isaiah chapter 5. Just two passages here from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. This is one of the complaints that Isaiah had about the children of Israel in the days of Ahaz, and maybe the early reign of Hezekiah. He says in verse 20, he says, "Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who put darkness for light, and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter." How is this possible? Light for darkness? Darkness for light? Good for evil? Evil for good? How is this possible? Except that darkness conceals. And you're no longer able to tell the conditions of things. You're not able to discern what is morally right and what is morally wrong. Because God's life is absent. There's no standard by which you can compare things to and therefore see and discern. Again, in Isaiah 29 and verse 15, we have a similar situation. He says in verse 15, he says, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us? Surely you have turned things around. Shall the potter be esteemed as clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make it'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding?' But in darkness, who knows? Who knows what's right? Who knows what is wrong? But where there is darkness, there is clearly ignorance. There's inability to discern. How do men know what path to take? Their minds, they walk in the futility of their minds. They have an understanding that is darkened. They're alienated away from the life of God, the life of God. They don't know what the life is because of the ignorance that is in them. And then they go on and follow in their ignorance, and hearts get hardened, and they follow after what is natural to them. Where God's life is absent, that's the only thing that can arise. You know, blind men are no better off. I'm wanting you now to start thinking about this whole issue of darkness. Blind men are no better off. Because why? Because the light can be shining and they still can't see. They can't see if things are good or bad. They can't see the path in front of them. There's no ability to perceive. So if you look again in 2 Corinthians, real quickly please, over to chapter 4 and look at the first four verses instead of that verse 6, this is what we have. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame." Darkness conceals. "Not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation, the shining forth of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." There were men and women blind. They couldn't see because the God of that age had blinded them. And you can ask me more about this later if you like. But if you follow the argument from chapter 3 into chapter 4, the startling discovery is made. That which blinded these men was Moses, whom they had made the god of their age. And they could not see because of Moses. So, men cannot see sometimes because they're blind. Is it then not clear that there are two great gifts that God gives to the world? The one is, let there be light. And the second one is, let there be sight. And when God gives those two great gifts to someone, light and sight, isn't he expecting some kind of response? Some kind of change that will be forthcoming because of these precious gifts? And if one then in that condition ignores and turns away and refuses to do anything about what they now see, and they carry on in their old lives, are not such men or women subject rightfully to the condemnation of God? That's what brings us to one of those difficult sometimes, but very important passages in the New Testament, in John chapter 3. If you could turn there now, John chapter 3. We'll spend just a few minutes thinking about this particular one. Let me read from verse 19. He says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." Stop there just for the, because their deeds were evil. Just for a moment, hold there. This is the condemnation. All sorts of theology about this word, but it's really a very simple word because it's a creation word. And God separated the light from the darkness is all the idea behind Croesus. Whether it's judicial judgment, where the judge separates one thing from another, or whether it's in a moral sphere where things are separated and we can see good and evil clearly. That's all that this word judgment, condemnation, croesus means. It's a dividing, a separating. It's a Genesis 1 word. And this is the judgment, the croesus, the thing that separates men. It clearly distinguishes between two kinds of humanity. That's what the light does. Or rather, the response to the light does. And so he says, the light has come into the world. God's way of life. Not theological list of things that are true and false. We're talking about God's life was manifest. And it divided men in their response to that revelation of God's life. And there are those who looked at this and said, I prefer darkness. Why? What does darkness do? It conceals. They preferred the darkness. A deliberate choice is being made. They don't like their deeds being revealed for what they were. And that word, when it says their deeds were evil, that's the normal kind of sense of the word evil, that which is kind of malignant and bad in its effect upon others. And in fact, that's the sense of this. It's the evil that harms and damages you as the person surrounding the evildoer. It's not just that it affects the individual. It's that it's damaging and destructive to others. It's poneros. But he goes on and he says, for everyone practicing evil, different word. Didn't say practicing this malignant stuff. Practicing literally worthless things. Stupid stuff. Well, not so much stupid in the sense we use. Worthless is more like the word. That which has no value to it. That's slight or trivial. Contemptible, perhaps, is the closest English word to it. Things that are contemptible. So he says, everyone practicing contemptible things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deed should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they are being done in God. So, the light separates and defines two different kinds of people. Those for whom the light illuminates, and they look at their deeds, some they're ashamed of, some they rejoice in, because it is consonant with and is fulfilling the life of God. These are these people here. This is what doing the truth is, right here, defined by Isaiah. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. That's what it means to do the truth. To trust in the Lord and to rely upon his God. This is what these men were doing. Did they always do everything correctly? No. But they had put their faith and trust, and what they valued was centered in God. But the other people, the ones who had created a whole list of doctrines that men must follow, they had taken that whole body of commandments and rules and regulations contemptible. Because, as you recognize, if you remember the context of when Jesus said these words, he used the korban, how you could get out of basically providing for your mother and father as the law required because of some technicality in their law. Jesus says you make null the word of God, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Well, isn't light supposed to expose? Right? When it exposes, it should allow us to do some changing. We're going to come back to that point in a few moments. But I need to take you now on an examination of a very grievous problem with darkness. A very difficult problem with darkness. I'd like you to open your Bibles up to John 16. And as you're opening, I want you to reflect upon these men in John 3 whom Jesus was condemning because they didn't respond to the light. And I want you to just think for a moment in their shoes. Do you honestly believe that these men thought they were being wicked, evil men? Do you think for a moment that they thought that the deeds that they did were wicked deeds, contemptible deeds in the sight of God? Uh-uh. They thought this, John 16. Look at verse 1, 2, and 3. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming, that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father, nor me. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 66. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be honored by my actions. He says, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, that God, that you may rejoice in what we're doing. That's what the men thought they were doing. But look at the word that he uses to describe their behavior. But they didn't see that. They saw this as loving God, doing God's service, that in fact hating these despicable and people that were creating such discord in God's community, because of what they preached about Jesus Christ, they were doing God service and showing him their intense devotion and love. This is the grievous problem of darkness. This is the problem of darkness. Open up your Bibles now to 1 John. And ponder as you're opening up to this first letter of John. 1 John 1. How is it possible for men and women to claim to be honoring God, being in the light, and yet to behave in this manner? Just follow with me now as I read these words in 1 John 1, verse 6. He says, "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Look at chapter 2, verse 4. "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Verse 9 of chapter 2. "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And there was darkness upon the face of the earth." How do we, brethren, distinguish then between what is right and wrong, what is good and what is evil in our community today? How do we discern between what is loving your brethren and hating your brethren? Loving God. How do we know we're loving God in the actions that we undertake? I have pondered this issue a lot. And the more I've reflected on it, the more I am, I guess, staggered by the wisdom of God, and the very simple commandment that he gave through his son. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Turn here in 1 John. Turn over to chapter 3 of 1 John. How indeed can we tell the difference between the deeds of darkness and the deeds of light? Verse 11 of chapter 3. "This is the message you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another." Okay, there it is. "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has the eternal life abiding in him. But by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for one another." I want you to think about that, brethren. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Now I know that in your mind you connect that with his crucifixion, and that's fine. But understand that any shepherd who kills himself is not taking care of his flock. That is not the primary significance of that word. In John 10, Jesus tells you what he's talking about. A shepherd, to be a shepherd, you have a 24-hour job. You know how they say, get a life? You know, your job's eating you up? Literally, to be a shepherd, you don't have a life other than that. To become a shepherd, you lay aside all those wants and desires, perfectly normal, perfectly right desires. You deny them and lay them aside for the needs of those sheep. Jesus laid aside all those things he had a natural right to, so to speak, for us. And we, brethren, ought to do the same one for another. And so, using this passage and just thinking about that verse 16 for a moment, I ask myself then, who are those of light who love their brethren? How can I distinguish them? The mark that distinguishes those that do the works of light is the works of service. The humbling service. The image in your mind when you are asked that question has got to be of one girded with a towel at the feet of his disciples, doing the work of the lowliest servant of washing the feet. That is, there is nothing too small, too insignificant, too shameful for you to do, to minister and to care for the needs of your brethren and your sisters. Nothing too small. There's nothing in this picture of one who says, serve me. There's nothing in this picture of one who seeks to control. This is the servant. Servants aren't masters. They serve. And so the hallmarks of those of the light is those who always seek the good of their brethren, who always direct everything they do towards binding up and healing, bearing one another's burdens, saving lives. In other words, the deeds of life are the light are the deeds of love, as Jesus manifested it. So then, what are the deeds of darkness? How do we recognize the deeds of those who hate their brethren? What's the opposite of light? What's the opposite of service? Seeking to dominate and to control. Follow through the New Testament in the book of Acts. What did those men of darkness do to the disciples of Jesus? They used their power and authority to control, to excommunicate when they couldn't control, to get people in line. They used ecclesial discipline, I suppose you could call it. And why did they do it? It's the zeal of the Lord of hosts, of course. The purity of God's people and of his truth has to be protected. And I have the power to do it, and I will do it. And so whether I have to deny the healing to the one who needs the healing, a place of refuge for the one that is broken, squish out extinguish the wick of the one who is smoldering and barely surviving in the truth to keep it pure, well, I'll do it. And so, in those acts of disfellowship, the refusal to heal and forgive, the refusal to restore and build, I suggest, brethren, we see the deeds of darkness and of hatred. Whatever is the opposite of what our Lord showed us. I'd like to share with you very quickly one other aspect about this. Remember God said, remember what God said in Genesis? After he surveyed the scene, God said, let there be light. Brethren, let those words burn into your mind, because here is presented one of the most fundamental lessons of God's dealing with us. Let there be light. Both a warning and a blessing is contained in those words, and I'd like to share with you very quickly this fundamental principle of God's work with us. Four passages very quickly. First in Luke, nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be known and come to light. Let there be light. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, for there is nothing covered, hidden in the loaf of bread was the leaven. Nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever is spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear of the in the inner room, that will be proclaimed from the housetops. And two more passages. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise or condemnation will come from God. What is the principle? The fundamental principle, brethren and sisters, of this passage is that God will always bring light into the darkness. You can count on it. And therein is the warning, isn't it? Because whatever we conceal, God will reveal it. But therein is the blessing. Because whatever is being concealed, and therefore we can't distinguish, we have no way of saying, oh, this is the works of darkness, and these are the works of light, and it all sounds the same to me, because everyone says they love the Lord in what they're doing. This is the blessing. Nothing hidden will remain so. All things will eventually, in God's time, be brought to the light. You can count on that too. So, brethren, I guess I say that to kind of take heart. Because when you see an evil work that is being done, or you perceive it as being evil, sometimes it's not, but perceive it that way, or you really see nasty stuff going on, it can't remain hidden. The divine principle of creation is, let there be light. And there was light. Just enough time to finish off. Oh, good. Even though the bell's going to ring. Sorry, Duncan. If you are in charge of the bell, you can always hold it. Anyway, they won't know the difference. Genesis 1, verse 4. Genesis 1, verse 4. Genesis 1, verse 4. I want to just share with you a final lesson and leave you with a paradox about Genesis 1. The lesson is this, brethren and sisters. And God saw the light. And God saw the light. And what did he see about the light? It was good. Light is good, brethren. Even though when light comes onto the scene, what did he see in Genesis 1? Tohu and bohu, disorder and confusion, the world upside down and all in chaos. Sure, what do you think God's light does when it comes into our heart? And how will we react to it when now he is revealed? Why do you think God is revealing? God is revealing so we can now get to work and do something about the chaos and the confusion in our hearts and our lives and our ecclesias, in the world in which we live. Light is good. Adam and Eve in the garden. A lesson to be learned. Why did they hide? They didn't hide like the men of darkness hide. They hid because they were ashamed. They were afraid, they said. They hid from the light because they were ashamed of what would be seen. Isn't it a marvelous thing? It's in the revealing that there is healing, and only in the concealing that we have the problems with our life. And in the concealing, actually, if I were to follow out my thought, God reveals. Light is good, brethren and sisters. And so I'll let you on your own time read 1 John about the revealing side of the works of light. One last point. In the fifth verse of Genesis 1, don't turn to it. It says, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Wait, in my mind, when I think of one, I don't think of two. Why is it on the first day there is both light and darkness? When everything should speak of oneness and wholeness, God gives us two things to look at. The answer you know, because it's in your minds, you know what that, the reason why. There is only one thing in day one, but you, brethren, have to choose which one you will be a part of.